You know, there are certain things that shouldn't be done in certain places. Just think about that one for a second. Certain things that shouldn't be done in certain places. It's not as though the place is bad, nor is it that the activity is wrong. It's just that the combination of those two is totally inappropriate. I thought I'd leave it there, but maybe I'll give you a few instances. For instance, eating dinner on the toilet. Friends, you just shouldn't do that there. In spite of the easily accessible napkins on a roll next to you, there are odd sounds and bad smells, and it's just unsanitary. Certain things shouldn't be done in certain places. Now, if you've done that, don't give yourself away at this moment, please. Here's another one. Playing volleyball in a cemetery. I mean, can you imagine setting up the net and posting the boundary ropes next to headstones? Here you are jumping to spike a ball, and you land down on someone's grave marker. Listen, friends, there's just something wrong with that picture. You can play volleyball in a great many places, but it shouldn't happen in a cemetery. Well, in our text this morning, we have a certain thing happening in a certain place, and it just isn't right. The combination of the two is totally inappropriate. What we have is people doing business in the house of God. We have people selling merchandise in the temple. Like eating on the toilet or playing volleyball in a cemetery, merchants in God's house are simply out of place. Notice how the story unfolds in verses 13 and 14. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now we see from the outset that Jesus was an observant Jew. He kept the appointed feasts and festivals. Here we see him traveling to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now, one of the unique little factoids, you can write it in the margin of your Bible, is that John actually records three different Passovers that Jesus attended. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they only record one Passover, and it's the Passover right before his death. But John records three of them that Jesus attended, and actually that's where many people get the tradition that Jesus had 3 years of public ministry. This is the first Passover that John notes, and Jesus is in attendance. Now, in order to understand what's going on in this text, you have to feel what's happening at Passover. I don't know if you've ever celebrated a Seder supper or if you've ever been to Israel, but at this time, Passover was this time of excitement. It was like there was total festivity in the city of Jerusalem. There was a spirit of expectancy across the land. Hearts were joyful, spirits were high. If we had any comparison, it would be like the month of December. While we're preparing for Christmas, I mean, every place you go, they're playing the music. You have this sense of joy that you're going to be off work and your spouse is going to pick the perfect gift for you and it's going to be amazing. And you're walking around and spirits are high. I mean, for once, someone at Walmart says hello. I mean, you know. For once, people actually are kind. I mean, it's amazing. And when you think of Jerusalem, I want you to think of a place that was buzzing with excitement. Actually, at this time, historians like Josephus, they record that nearly 250,000 people would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. So think about the city. I mean, 250,000 people are coming to the city. Now, here in Salt Lake, we have people come to the city for conventions. And have you been familiar with that? I mean, the most recent one that I can remember was the Oilers convention, the Essential Oilers. Any in the house? Okay, well, I just remember having dinner in downtown. I'm downtown, and it was during the Oiler convention. And I walked out of dinner, and I swear I smelled lemon verbena. I mean, it's like this whole place smells like essential oils. You know, I'm walking, Will's trying to get advice on sleeping and stuff like that. I mean, it was all over the place. I mean, the place was abuzz with essential oils. But that was only 90,000 people. I mean, imagine if we had 250,000 people and they're all coming for Passover. There was a buzz of excitement in Jerusalem at this time. People were thinking about deliverance from bondage, because actually that's what Passover is about, right? Deliverance from bondage. The Israelites were remembering when they were brought out of Egypt, out of the slavery of Egypt, delivered from bondage. People were thinking about a sacrificial lamb. Because if you remember Passover, you had to kill a lamb and spread the blood over the doorpost, and then the death angel would pass over you. And so people are thinking about a Passover lamb. People are thinking about a great deliverer. But at this Passover, at the one recorded here in John chapter 2, verse 13, the great Passover lamb was in attendance. The great deliverer was at hand. His name is Jesus. And things at this festival would be different. I want you to imagine what it was like for Jesus to come up to Jerusalem. He's making his way there to celebrate the Passover. Off in the distance, he sees these cream-colored stones of the temple. He sees the gold lining atop of the high peaks. He smells the wafting aroma of sacrifices taking place in the temple precinct. The crowds are starting to press in. The congestion is getting tight. People are talking this way and that. There are sellers of trinkets and souvenirs. Money changers are calling out for business. Cattle inspectors are herding people and cattle. This way, this way. I mean, the place was loud, chaotic, enclosed. Now, all of that commotion outside of the temple may have been inconvenient. It may have made Jesus feel a little claustrophobic. But the discomfort and the chaos of the situation outside the temple was not what bothered Jesus most. What bothered Jesus most on this occasion was what he experienced when he walked into the temple. You see, inside God's house looked just like outside God's house, and there was no distinction. And that greatly bothered Jesus. The sanctity of that space had been lost. In the chaos and the commotion of Passover, the vending and the business merchants, they were actually filling the outer court of the temple. So Jesus is coming to the temple, and he's seeking to worship and pray. But when he arrives there, the place is filled with chaos. I mean, there's vendors outside. There's merchants outside. There's cattle inspectors outside. But they were also inside. And Jesus got in there, and he's like, this is not the way it should be. Certain things in certain places don't go together. And that's the feeling that Jesus was experiencing when he got to the Jerusalem temple at Passover. People are not to relate to God in this way. That's what stirred inside Jesus' heart this Passover. Well, as we walk through this text, what I'd like to do is I'd like to show you three things about relating to God in a way that pleases him. Because you see, the people are assembling in Jerusalem, and they're doing it supposedly to worship and relate to God during this feast and festival, but they weren't doing it the right way. So what does this passage teach us about relating to God? And I just want to tell you up front that there's actually a Trinitarian flow that I'd like to show you from this passage. So I'd like to talk to you about the Father, I'd like to talk to you about the Son, and I'd like to talk to you about the Holy Spirit as you relate to God in a way that pleases him. Here's the first thing I want you to see from this text. I want you to see that we must honor the Father. If we are going to rightly relate to God in a way that pleases him, we must honor the Father. Notice again the text in verse number 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, in verse number 14, that first word is a key word. In where? In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. The most significant detail in these opening two verses is what's happening in the temple. It provoked Jesus. It grieved his heart because in his Father's house, there were disgraceful and dishonoring things happening. The honor of the Father was being trampled underfoot by the chaos and merchandise of these people. You can almost imagine the cattle and the sheep and the pigeons, the money changers. You've got these signs over these little booths, talent for talents. Or you've got another one, Trader Joseph's. I mean, all through this place, you've got these crazy places. Some of you are just getting it. You're like, I woke up in time for that. I think he was talking about Trader Joe's. Yep. You have these merchants calling out, over here, we have good rates for distant travelers. And it's this chaos inside the temple court. Now, I don't know what this actually looked like, but as I was studying this text, the memory that came to my mind is when I first visited Peru in South America, and I went to an open market. How many of you have been somewhere in the world where they have these open markets? I'd like to just see. Okay, a number of you. You know what this is like then. You're walking through this aisle, and these merchants, I mean, there's no shame involved. I mean, they're yelling at you. Some of them will grab you and try to pull you into their vendor spots. I mean, they're defaming other merchants because their stuff's better. They're yelling about the sales that they have. I mean, it's crazy and chaotic. I was thinking about what that was like, what I felt like walking through this open market in Peru. And I thought, I wonder if that's how Jesus felt when he walked into his Father's house. Braying, squawking, lowing animals. This cacophony fills the air, clutters the space. This place that was supposed to be dedicated for the worship of the true and living God had been turned into an open marketplace. There was no sound of prayer in that place. There was no harmony of worship in that place. And Jesus is stirred inside. This mess is not appropriate. Merchants in the house of God are out of place. Now, before we take the whole business, the whole merchant business, and throw it out as though it's evil, I want you to know that the activity maybe wasn't wrong. I mean, think about 250,000 people having to get to Jerusalem from distant lands. There wasn't a standardized coinage. I mean, there were some of these local currencies that took place across the empire. Some of these coins that people would bring for the temple tax, some of the coins that these people would bring would have images of idols on them. Or they'd have lewd images on them that no one would want to drop in the offering plate. You know, like, don't want to do that. So if you came from some faraway land and you had coins that had, I mean, filthy images or idolatrous images on them, then it would be good to exchange those and get the appropriate shekels to put into the offering plate. So there was a place for money changers. Or perhaps you came from hundreds of miles away. Would you want to go on a 100-mile journey by foot or on some sort of a horse or donkey? Would you want to do that, dragging behind you a bull? I mean, imagine how long that would take you. Wouldn't it be easier just to leave that guy at home, buy a fresh one when you get to Jerusalem? I mean, I don't want to try to cart the sheep over hundreds of miles. Let me just buy one when I get there. So there was something to say about these businesses. Coins did need to be exchanged, and certain people did need to buy these sheep or these oxen. But the court of the temple? Really? To bring it inside the house of God? To turn that place of worship into a flea market or the stock market? No, that's not supposed to take place. Now, in one breath, I want to help you understand the business, but in another breath, I have to be honest about the history associated with this text. Because although merchants did have their place, and although cattle inspectors were necessary, what was actually going on here was not just that they brought it inside the temple precinct, but these people were corrupt. I mean, there was a lot of corruption taking place. It was said that the historians write about this. In order to change your money for a 2-shekel piece, they would charge an additional day's wage to make the exchange. So, I mean, think about that. You're making an online purchase through Amazon, and imagine if they charged a fee of $100 or $150 just for you to do that purchase. I mean, that's crazy, but that's what was going on here. Here are these people, they want to worship God, and these money changers were saying, oh, you want to worship God? You want to fulfill your obligation to give the temple tax? It's going to cost you a day's wage. Not only that, but they set up these inspectors. The Jews would train these particular men for 18 months to be cattle inspectors. They wanted to tell the difference between clean and unclean cattle. And so for 18 months, they'd train them. And not only did they train them to identify blemishes, but they trained them, listen to this, supposedly to be able to identify future blemishes. Like, I know this animal's clean now, but I know from 18 months of training that in 4 years, this animal's going to be unclean. And they would reject the animal. You're like, what? How do you know in 4 years this animal is going to be? Well, that's just the way it was. They had this entire business. And this is how it was working in the temple precinct. You would come. You want to give an offering. You have the sheep. You bring it to an inspector. Inspector says, I want to make sure it's pure and clean without any blemish. Bring your sheep up here. And so you bring the sheep. He looks it over, looks at it. You know, like that's what he's doing while he's looking at your sheep. And the next thing you know, he says, I'm sorry to tell you this, Benjamin, but this sheep isn't going to qualify. But I happen to have a sheep that does right over here for a small price. And then he'd charge an exorbitant amount of money for this sheep over here. You'd have no option. I mean, what would you do? You traveled hundreds of miles. You don't know where else to go. So you pay a crazy sum of money for the sheep he says does qualify. And then do you know what he does? He takes this sheep, this sheep, and he goes, here, come here. Psst. Brings it over here. Next, come on up, next. Oh, I'm sorry, that one doesn't qualify. But I happen to have a sheep right here that does. And they would recycle these supposedly blemished sheep so that they could fleece the people. The people who wanted to worship God were actually being robbed from in the house of God. And Jesus, year after year after year, had seen this happen. You remember, since he was 12 years old, we have records of him going to the Jerusalem temple. Not only was it bad that this was happening in the temple, that the merchandise was being displayed here, that trade was going on here, that the chaos and the noise was happening. Not only that it was robbery and trickery, not only that, but do you know who stood behind this amazing business? His name was Annas, the high priest. There are historical records in which they describe this chaos inside the temple as, listen to this, the bazaars of Annas. You want to look at all this chaos? You want to look at all this corruption? You want to look at all this thievery? And you want to know who it's supported by? The high priest, Annas. He had a monopoly. He had a corner on the market. He was the one that sold the franchise. And he was making all of this personal profit off of people who just simply wanted to worship the true and living God. Can you hear the heart of Christ screaming in the midst of the scene? And if you went in there to worship and you saw all of this and couldn't worship, would you have his heart too? This cry from the heart that says, honor the Father. This is my Father's house. This is a house of prayer. Get this garbage out of here. That's what was burning inside of Jesus. Maybe one last offense that I need to highlight that you might miss from this text is that where this was taking place is known as the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. And so you can imagine these Jewish vendors, well, too bad for these Gentiles. They'll have to figure it out somewhere else. Too bad for these foreigners. We're going to make it easy on ourselves. These Gentiles had no other place to go. They had no other place to worship, and they'd been kicked out of the one place that they could go to worship the true and living God. This shameless sham, this shrine to greed, this sanctuary of thieves had been set up in the house of worship. This religious circus, huckstering, bartering, haggling, this crazy commotion beyond imagination had kicked the Gentiles out from even being able to worship the true and living God. Listen to Isaiah the prophet in light of that. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps Sabbath and does not profane it, he holds fast to my covenant. These will I bring. So this is what the prophet is saying. These Gentiles, these foreigners, these will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But not on this Passover, because all the Gentiles were kicked out so that they could have this crazy marketplace. Gentiles moved out, merchants were moved in. Worship was moved out, business was moved in. Prayer was moved out, and this dishonoring, irreverent marketplace was moved in. I'm going to tell you something. When Jesus gets to this place, he is not having this outburst of anger. He's not having a temper tantrum at something he doesn't like. He's actually fulfilling prophecy. You see, what was going on in this temple was a problem for a long time, and the prophets had spoken about it. Listen to Jeremiah. Listen to Zechariah. Listen to Malachi as they speak about what had been going on for so long in the temple. Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? You know that I am watching, says the Lord. I want to pause for a minute on that verse. You think about this place as a house of prayer to our Lord, and a place that's been dedicated for the worship of the true and living God. And I want you to know this morning that he is watching. I am watching, says the Lord. Zechariah 14:21, the prophet writes, and there shall no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Malachi 3, verse 1, see, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will purify the descendants of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. What's going on when Jesus enters the temple? He's fulfilling prophecy. He's cleaning up his Father's house so that the Father can be truly honored. My friends, let us learn from this opening section. Let us learn that God is particular about how he is approached in his sanctuary. With each overturned table and with each animal that's whipped and pushed out of this temple precinct by Jesus, hear his heart. Jesus is declaring, this is holy ground. This is a place of prayer. This is a place for adoration and worship. Take your business transactions elsewhere. My friends, the house of God is not a scene to expand your business network. It's not a place for jocularity or fatuous speech. This is not a comedy center. It's not a talent show. It's not a dating outlet, and it's not a movie theater. This is a worship center. This is a house of prayer. This is a place where God's people assemble to worship the true and living God. Let us honor the Father. That's what Jesus is doing in this section. I want you to notice verse number 17. After Jesus has dumped out these coins of money on the floor, and after he's overturned tables and driven out these cattle, it says in verse 17, the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. You want to write in your margin, that's Psalm 69:9. What was Jesus consumed with? What was he concerned with? What tore him up inside? It was that in his Father's house, his Father was being dishonored. And his heart's cry was that we would honor the Father. Now, I don't know how you feel about this Jesus, the one that's mentioned in this text. How do you feel about him? How do you feel about one who would turn over tables? I was standing in the back before the service, and someone, they knew this text that I was preaching this morning. They said, "Now are you going to go turn over some tables up there?" "No, I'm going to throw the pulpit first." And then, "No, I'm not going to do that." But how do you feel about this Jesus who did? How do you feel about that saying that he had a whip? Now, I have read this passage, and I've talked to many people, and I think that there are some people who don't understand what's going on here because, number one, they don't know the degree of violation that was occurring in God's house. In other words, they don't feel any sense of righteous indignation or anger because they don't have any sense of the holiness of God. They don't feel like anything is wrong because they really don't understand who God is. Because when you really know who God is, and you walk into the place that's dedicated to worship him, and you see such disregard. Every true Jew, every true worshiper should have been enraged. Some people don't understand this Jesus because they don't understand the holiness of God. And I'm going to say this. Some people don't understand this Jesus because they've been looking at the paintings hanging on too many people's walls for too long. I mean, they have this image of Jesus as this westernized painting of a pasty white pansy who would be more likely to invite someone to English tea than to turn over tables. They've been viewing Jesus as gentle, meek, and mild, but they forget that he had calluses on his hands like any carpenter would. The Jesus of the New Testament, actually, he vigorously pursued the honor of the Father. And he was willing to turn over tables. He was willing to say to all these people standing by, "Stop it! This is not right. Worship the true and living God in his house. Give him the honor that is due him." With authority, he was willing to shout out, "This is wrong." And I think as we read this passage, we need to stop draining Jesus of his right to judge. We have to stop crafting an anemic deity who doles out hugs, who serves as our motivational speech icon, instead of the righteous Lord who will judge the earth. My friends, do you know who this Jesus is? Do you know who his Father is? Do you understand the holiness of God and the honor and worship that he deserves? Our Lord's whip opposes anything that detracts from the honor and glory of God. God must not be reduced to an afterthought. He must not be relegated to a subtext. He must not be recognized as simply a helpful addition to the agenda of our lives. God is the centerpiece, the weighty one, the all in all. He is the one who has all preeminence. Let us honor the Father. The next thing we see in this text is not only that we must honor the Father. That was the heart cry of Jesus here as he turned over tables and drove out the animals. Honor the Father. But the second thing we see in this text is that we must submit to the Son. Now, where does that come from? Take a look at verse number 18. I mean, picture yourself in the temple. The tables are turned over. These cattle are being driven out. What in the world is happening here? And that's exactly what these Jews say. Verse 18 says, "So the Jews say to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" In other words, who do you think you are? Why in the world should we listen to you? What authority do you presume to have to come into this place and do that stuff? And that's what they want to know. Show us a sign of your authority that is somehow great enough to give you the right to turn over tables and drive out our animals. Who are you? Why should we submit to you? And what Jesus is going to do here in this passage is we're going to see that he is going to overshadow and eclipse this temple and its earthly authority, because he is going to be the resurrected Lord for all of eternity. What's interesting is that Jesus claims authority and demands particular behavior in the house, and he casts out particular guests from the house of God. Now, just to show you what this is like just to help you understand the authority that Jesus is exerting when he tips over these tables and drives out these animals, I want you to think about what it would be like for you to have lunch with someone today after I'm done preaching. Say, Lucas, can you hurry up? I am having lunch with someone today. Okay, you're going to have lunch with someone today. You've invited them over to your house. You've set the table. You have the crock pot going. You're going to grill something. I don't know what it is, but you have these guests. You're going to bring them to your house. You're going to sit them at your table. You're getting ready to begin this nice meal that you've prepared. When all of a sudden, I kick down your door. You say, I don't think you could kick down my door. But if I could, imagine I could. I could kick down your door, and I barge into your house, and there's guests. Remember, they're sitting at your table, and I say, get out of here. What do you think you're doing? And I grab your tablecloth. You know, like those guys that can like zap it like that, and it all stays put? But I go like that, and it all goes on the floor. And I say, yeah, get out of here. And I start throwing your guests out of your house. Now, pause for a second. What would you say to me at that juncture? You'd be like, Lucas, these are my guests. This is my house. What in the world are you doing? That's what these Jews were saying to Jesus. But Jesus is going to look back at him and say, no, wait a minute. This is my Father's house, which means this is what? My house. And this will not take place here. By casting out these animals, by driving out these merchants, Jesus is actually claiming the authority over the temple precinct. Jesus is saying, this is my Father's house, which means this is my house, which means get out of here. Because this will not happen in a place that's dedicated as a house of prayer for the nations. And so what Jesus is doing in this text is he is claiming authority such that each one of us here must submit to him. Submit to the Son. Now they look at him and say, who do you think you are? What sign are you going to show us for doing these things? Look at verse number 19. Here's Jesus' answer. You want to know who I am? You want to know by what authority I can claim ownership and rulership in this precinct? Do you want to know who I am? Well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now, look what goes on. The Jews said to him, this is another one of those, like, you presumptuous fool. That's what they're saying to Jesus. You presumptuous fool. Who do you think you are? It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? They all start laughing. No, my friends, he was actually claiming much more than rebuilding this brick and mortar temple. Jesus was not claiming to be some great general contractor. Jesus was claiming to be very God, a very God, and had victory over death itself. Because as you keep reading, John will say, silly rabbit. He's not talking about the bricks and stones. He's talking about the temple of his body. And one day, zeal for his Father's house would consume him. One day, zeal for his Father's honor would tear him apart. When was that? Well, go to the temple cleansing right before his crucifixion, when he goes back to the very same temple and says, get out of here. This is my Father's house. To which they say, we've had enough of this. And they take Jesus and they pin him to a cross. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He's the resurrected Lord who has authority over all of humanity and says, submit to me. Honor the Father. Submit to the Son. My friends, it is so important at this juncture that we recognize that the resurrection is the supreme sign of Christ's authority and preeminence. Some people wonder, how do you know that Jesus is not just a man? How do you know he's not just a religious leader? How do you know that Jesus isn't just some organizer of some new moral system? Well, my friends, Jesus rose from the dead. There have been many other gurus, religious leaders, people who've created moral systems. They're all dead. And they've stayed dead. But not Jesus. I mean, my friends, have you thought about Muhammad? He died in 632 in Medina, Saudi Arabia. And he's still dead. Have you thought about Gautama Buddha? He died in 483 in Kushanagar. And he's still dead. Have you thought about Confucius? He died in 479 BC in Shandong, China, and he's still dead. Have you thought about Joseph Smith? He died in 1844 in Nauvoo, Illinois, and he's still dead. Have you thought about you and me? And my friends, one day I'm going to die. You're going to put me in a grave. And I'm not going to be teaching 3 days later. But my friends, listen, although there have been religious leaders, there have been gurus, there have been people who set up entire systems of religion, let me tell you something, Jesus is different because he rose from the dead. Jesus looked at these people who said, who do you think you are? What kind of authority do you think you have? And he says, listen, you're going to destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And you will see that I have authority, not just over this temple, but I have authority over life and death itself. And so in this text, I want you to see that Jesus is calling for us to honor the Father. We're called in this text to submit to the Son. And there's one last thing I want you to see in this text, and that is that we must receive the Spirit. Now this one's an interesting piece because it comes from verses 23 through 25. A passage in which the Spirit is not mentioned at all. So I want to tell you that right up front. Because some of you are going to look at this text and be like, okay, where is he getting? I like the whole Trinitarian piece. That's pretty interesting. But where is the Spirit? Verses 23 through 25 serve as a bridge text into our next account. Our next account is with a man named Nicodemus. You come back next Sunday and you will hear a message on Nicodemus in chapter 3. But look at verses 23 through 25, and I want to show you how we must receive the Spirit. Verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the end of the Passover feast, many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Pause for a second. Circle the word signs. Jesus is doing these different signs during the week of Passover, and people were like, ooh, ah. Look at this guy who can do miracles. That's pretty neat. He does signs. But look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself, look at this last phrase, he himself knew what was in man. And could I put a parenthetical phrase on the end of it? He knew what was in man, and look at this, and he knew what wasn't. He looks at these people who claim to have belief in him, but what he realizes is that all they have is a superficial belief. They actually just like his signs. They really don't have new life in the Spirit. The Spirit of God has never regenerated them. So when he looks at these people who like all of these signs, they're like, wow, look at that. You can turn water into wine. Wow, look at you. You get to chapter 6 in the book of John. Look at you. You can feed people with lots of bread. That's really cool. Yeah, but you don't have new life in the Spirit. In other words, listen, friends, you can be someone who appreciates what Jesus has done. You can be someone who assembles because you kind of like the vibe of this religious group. You can see things that impress you. And at the same time, all of that could simply be spurious faith, not saving faith. Because somewhere there, in all of your excitement, you are actually missing the Spirit of God. I don't want to take the next text and preach it today, but I have to show you the next text in order to understand the Spirit in this section. Remember, it says in verse 23 that they saw the signs that he was doing? Let me introduce you to another man who liked Jesus' signs. In chapter 3, his name is Nicodemus. In chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these," what? "Signs that you do unless God is with him." So then Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, "High five, you got it, Nicodemus. You believe in my signs." No, that's not what Jesus does. Because even though he believed in the signs, he had not yet had new life in the Spirit. And so Jesus will go on to tell him, if you look at verse number 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the," what? "Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of," what? "Spirit is spirit." Do you see what he's doing? It's not enough for you to believe in my signs. You need to actually receive the Spirit. You need regeneration. You need the implantation of new life. And so if we are going to rightly relate to God, I mean, think about this entire temple cleansing sequence. If we are going to rightly relate to God, think about these 250,000 people that assembled on Jerusalem to somehow relate to God. But if you want to relate to God in a way that pleases him, then you can see three things in this text. You can see that you must first honor the Father. You must submit to the Son. And you must receive new life in the Spirit. My friends, may that be true of each and every one of us here today.